Second Thessalonians chapter 2 is one of the more controversial passages in the New Testament. And the books that have been written on this chapter have been legion. The difficulty is this. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 is prophecy, in the sense not of the forthtelling of the Word of God, which is the normal meaning of the word prophecy, but the foretelling of the future, which is the secondary meaning of the word prophecy. And prophetic passages in Scripture dealing with the future are open to different interpretations. And a great deal depends on whether you take the passage literally, that's to say, word for word, or whether you take it symbolically, as being a set of pictures of the truth. And sometimes, when we come to Scripture, we have to take it literally, and sometimes we have to take it symbolically, or allegorically, or figuratively, or pictorially. And how you approach a prophetic passage determines your view of prophecy. Now, there are two strategic areas here that need to be examined. First of all, is the reference to what is called in verse 3 as the rebellion. For that day will not come, that's to say, the second coming of Christ will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Sometimes it's called the Great Rebellion, and the Greek word is the word apostasia, from which we get the English apostasy. And according to verse 3, before the coming of Christ, there is going to be a great apostasy, a great falling away from the church and from Christ and from the gospel. And of course, all sorts of theories are put forward as to when this great apostasy is to happen. The second thing that needs to be considered is the reference to what the chapter calls the man of lawlessness, but he's more popularly referred to as the man of sin. You find him referred to, first of all, in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. He's referred to again in verse 8, and then the man of sin will be revealed and the Lord Jesus will slay him. And then he's referred to in verse 9, the coming of the man of sin by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders. And these are two of the cardinal areas for inquiry, the great apostasy and the man of sin. And I believe that the best way to come at them and to reach the truth at the heart of this great chapter is to single out the leading phrases and the leading motifs and themes in Paul's argument, and then see what the rest of the Bible has to say about them. The great virtue of our prophetic passage, such as this, is this, that it does not stand alone. The ideas here are paralleled by ideas in other books, notably four. First of all, the book of Daniel, which is the apocalyptic book of the Old Testament. Secondly, the book of Revelation, which is the apocalyptic book of the New Testament. And standing midway between Daniel and Revelation, you have two of the most important chapters in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 24, which is sometimes called the Great Apocalypse, because it's the big chapter in which Jesus deals with the last things, Matthew 24, and Mark 13, which is sometimes called the Little Apocalypse. I like to think of these four as a kind of bridge. And at one end of the bridge, you have Daniel. The other end of the bridge, you have Revelation. And then in between them, you have Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Can I pick out a few of the salient phrases and ideas? If you look at the first two verses in this chapter, and I hope my voice holds out the smell of the paint, which is rather disturbing. First two verses, then. Concerning the parousia, that's the word, parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him. And all of that has been taught in the first epistle. We beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit, that's to say a demonic spirit, or by word, a prophetic word, or by letter, and it so happened it was a letter that had a false signature, purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. And the message here is the old message of keeping calm. We beg you not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited. A letter had arrived in Thessalonica, purporting to come from Paul, although it was not from Paul at all, intimating that the day of Christ had come. The end of the age had come. And that could only mean that the sufferings through which the Christians in Thessalonica were going, the travail, the persecution, and the afflictions that we read of in the first letter, these sufferings were nothing less than the great tribulation which Jesus had prophesied before his second coming. And that letter had disturbed the Christians because many Christians believed then, as some Christians believe today, that when the great tribulation occurs at the end of the age, the time of suffering through which the church will go, some Christians believed that Jesus will come in the middle of the tribulation to take away his saints and spare them the terrors of the last days. And so, if the day of the Lord had really come, why had these Christians been left behind? And Paul's answer in verse 2 is that we are to keep calm, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited. And that's a very good Christian principle at all times. When suffering comes, and when your troubles abound, and when you feel that the foundations of your life are being shaken, and when the foundations of the world are being shaken, you are to keep calm. And particularly if suffering is your lot. You see, suffering is not necessarily a sign of the end of the world. Suffering, as a matter of fact, has been the hallmark of every living church for 2,000 years. It is characteristic of living Christians that they are persecuted. That sometimes they've been more persecuted than others. And in some countries, they are more persecuted and oppressed than in others. But all over the world tonight, the saints of Jesus Christ are suffering. Suffering is the hallmark and the brand of the Christian church. I think of Nepal, for example, where a man is heavily fined and sent to jail if he comes to Christ. I think of Saudi Arabia, where whole families go into mourning if one of the members turns from Islam to Christ. And the family reckons that when a man turns to Christ, he has died. And so they go into mourning. Did you know that if you fly to Saudi Arabia, if you have a cross round your neck, it is removed? If you are wearing crosses in your ears, they are removed. Did you know that it is illegal to build a church in Saudi Arabia? Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be not afraid, I have overcome the world. Marvel not if the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you." You see, in themselves, sufferings and afflictions and persecutions are not infallible signs of the second coming. They are the hallmarks of common or garden Christianity. I wonder if you know the lovely words of the 131st Psalm. So these words, it's worth turning up. Take this home with you tonight if you're in distress. Psalm 131, verse 2. You must picture a mother suckling her child, and the child is fractious and fidgety. And the mother soothes the child. David says in the second verse, "I have calmed and quieted my soul like a child quieted at its mother's breast." like a child that is quieted is my soul. We are to keep calm. That's the message. You know these words from James? Just listen to them. I have them turned up here. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Listen to these words. James says, "Be patient until the coming of the Lord." Be patient. Behold, he says, a metaphor from agriculture. The farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receives the early and the late rain. He sows the seed, the early rain falls, and the seed burgeons. It grows. The latter rain falls, and the fruit swells. And in between the early and the latter rain, he is patient. He keeps calm. Then he reaps the harvest. You also must be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And the message is the same. When the world is shaken and when suffering comes, don't panic. Keep calm. As John says in his vision of Christ in Revelation 1 and 9, he says that as Christians we are called, this is a great phrase, into the kingdom and the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lesson one, keep calm. Lesson two, do not be deceived. Look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. And if you look down to verses 9 and 10, you will see why Christians should learn not to be deceived. The coming of the man of sin by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish. And commentators feel that exhortation in verse 3, not to be deceived, is in fact a reflection of the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 24, the great apocalypse, when the disciples came to Jesus and asked him about the end of the world. And they came in a spirit of speculation and curiosity. When shall these things be? But Jesus didn't answer that question. His first word to them was this: take heed that no one leads you astray. That was his answer. When shall these things be? Take heed that no one leads you astray. Do not be deceived. And if anyone were to ask me what I find most lacking in Christian circles today, I think that I would, without any reservation or qualification whatsoever, say the thing that is lacking amongst Christians today is the gift of discernment. discernment. And it seems to me that many Christians who are otherwise well informed are taken in and deceived because they judge by external appearances. They look at the outside. They see with their eyes. They hear with their ears, and they judge by these. But if you have the gift of discernment of character, discernment of conduct, and discernment of people's motives, you can look beyond what you see with your eyes and hear with your ears, and you judge according to that. And if you don't, you will be deceived. I'll give you an example of this. Take the word evangelical. It's bandied around today in the most shameless way, and it's used very carelessly and very inaccurately. A man may say, "I'm an evangelical." And we say, "Well, that's wonderful, isn't it?" But in fact, the man may or may not be an evangelical. Perhaps he's not an evangelical at all. Perhaps he's just an enthusiast. Because in many areas, if you are enthusiastic, you're considered evangelical. A man said to me, they'd just got a new minister. We've got a grand minister. He actually believes what he preaches. As if that were something astonishing. I once heard a man saying, his kirk too had got a new minister. Ah, with a great man. He's grand with young folk. He's evangelical. My friends, being good with young folk doesn't make you evangelical. Does being good with the middle-aged make you evangelical? Does being great with the elderly make you evangelical? The Iona community is great with young people, and so is the campaign for nuclear disarmament. Are they evangelical? You see, being evangelical is something quite specific. It refers not simply to what you believe. It also refers to a certain Christian lifestyle. And that being the case, some of the people whom I know to be called evangelicals are not evangelicals at all, because they do not measure up to the historic meaning of the word. What we need is the gift of discernment. And if we don't ask God for it, we're going to be deceived. Paul says in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. And moving into the world of prophecy, the call is still for Christian discernment. And I believe that as the world moves on towards the second coming, there's a reason for the need for discernment. You see, Daniel and Jesus and Paul and John in Revelation all suggest that what we will see at the end of the age is a world government headed up in the Antichrist. And the whole system will be a satanic impersonation of Christ. When the Antichrist comes, he will look like Christ. When the false prophet of the book of Revelation comes, he will preach like a true prophet. Wherever you get the true church of Christ, you find a false church, an imitation church. That's why church roles are a mixture of believers and unbelievers. People who are converted and people who are not converted. People who are born once and people who are born twice. Wherever you get the true church, you will find a false one. Wherever you get, and I'm talking the language of Revelation now, wherever you get the bride of Christ, the picture comes from Revelation, clothed in white robes, you will find the bride of Satan, the harlot, the scarlet woman, and she is the rival to the bride of Christ. And still talking the language of Revelation, wherever you have the Holy Trinity at work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you will have the unholy Trinity at work. In Revelation, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And the false prophet is the unholy spirit. He's the spokesman for the unholy Trinity. The dragon, the beast, false prophet. Did you know that hell can mimic heaven? Martin Luther used to say, the devil is God's ape. He loves to play the buffoon and to imitate Christ. You see him imitating Christ in verse 4, proclaiming his Godhead. This is the man of sin, the Antichrist, verse 4, opposing and exalting himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. You see, Jesus claimed to be equal with the Father. And here is the Antichrist proclaiming himself to be equal with the Father. You see it in verse 9. Can Jesus work powers, signs, wonders? Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, by the activity of Satan, will be with all power and pretended signs and wonders. Can Jesus work miracles? Well, so can the Antichrist. I know that it's always tempting for Christians to identify various figures in history as the Antichrist. In John's day, Nero was thought of as the Antichrist. Later on in history, Mohammed was thought of as the Antichrist. Genghis Khan used to be called the Antichrist as he swept westwards with his Mongol hordes. Various popes have been called the Antichrist. The papacy has been called the Antichrist. Mind you, I have known some Presbyterian Antichrists in my day. Napoleon, Hitler, they've all been given the name. But the Bible nowhere encourages us to speculate. What it does encourage us to do is to discern. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. The third lesson, the process has already started, and the countdown towards the end has already begun. Verse 7, this very fascinating phrase, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now that word mystery, mysterion, it's one of the great words of the New Testament. And a mystery in the New Testament, a mysterion, is not a mystery in our sense of the word. A mystery to us is something that is completely unintelligible and obscure. We don't understand it. You say, oh, well, it's all a mystery to me. But that's not the New Testament meaning. A mystery in the New Testament is an open secret. If you're on the outside, you see nothing and you don't understand. If you're on the inside, the mystery is revealed. The open secret is imparted to you. And according to verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and only those who are on the inside can see it. And if these words mean anything, they mean that in the world today, amongst the politicians, and certainly in the common market, I find it very, very sinister that we are going to have a united Europe, an empire of Europe with one government. We'll very soon have one language and one currency. It's almost like 1984, where George Orwell said that towards the end of the world, there would only be three world empires. Is that what we're moving towards? And all the world empires headed up in the Antichrist? Very, very sinister. The mystery of iniquity, it's working in China. It's even working in Glasnost. And it's certainly working in the churches which are being infiltrated with fifth columnists and spies, the secret agents of Satan inside the Church of Christ. And when they have done the work of preparation, the man of sin will come. Look at verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness, the open secret, is already at work. Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed. And when he comes, he'll be a real charmer. He'll be a splendid creature, magnificent and mesmeric, working wonders, a hypnotic character, a messiah figure, almost like Nelson Mandela at the great rally in, was it Wembley Stadium? One of the newspapers says, Nelson Mandela has been elevated to the Trinity. There they were, waving red flags, hammers and sickles, and calling each other comrade, when the rest of the world's trying to get rid of that. Other people are throwing the red flags away. Elevated to the Trinity. That's what he's going to be like, working wonders. According to John and Revelation, if you do not obey and bow down and worship, there will be no job for you. Your children will never get to a good school or university. You will not be able to buy or sell. And your life will be hedged in, circumscribed. And on the throne of the world, the man of sin, announcing that he is God. My friends, these things shall be. Daniel chapter 7. Two references in closing. First of all, in Daniel, and then in Revelation. In Daniel 7, the Antichrist is called the horn. And see the effect he has on Christians. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 21. As I looked, this horn, that's the Antichrist, made war with the saints, can you take this in, and prevailed over them, wiping out the Christians, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints received the kingdom. But a lot happens before that. Verse 25. He, the Antichrist, shall speak words against the Most High. This is very graphic. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He's going to grind down the Christians. And shall think to change the times, it's the calendar, and the law. Did you know that at the French Revolution, they wanted to invent a new calendar and wipe out every reference to Jesus Christ? The French Revolution, with its cries for liberty, was an atheistic movement. Shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand. Verse 26, this is his end. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me. It's hardly surprising, was it? And my color changed. But I kept the matter in my mind. See what's going to happen? It's going to wear down the church. Revelation 13. This is the last reference. First 8 verses. How does one get rid of the smell of paint, George? Somebody said onions are good, so we could put some onions in the pews during the week. Revelation, yes, you may smile. 13 and verse 1. And I saw, here's the Trinity, by the way, the unholy Trinity. I saw a beast. Now, he's the second person. The dragon is the God person. Rising out of the sea, 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems upon its horns, and a blasphemous name upon its heads. You see, that is a blasphemous imitation of Christ, crowned with many crowns, and a name that is above every other name. It's all an imitation of Christ. And the beast that I saw, and these are all beasts of prey, was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's, and to it the dragon, that's the God figure, the head of this Trinity. To it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Again, a blasphemous imitation. Just as God the Father gives all power and authority to Christ the Son, the dragon gives his power and authority to the beast. Verse 3, here is an imitation of the death and resurrection of Christ. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound. But its mortal wound was healed. It rose from the dead. And the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. men worshipped the dragon, for he'd given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty, blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And also, look at this, it was allowed to make war on the saints. I see that book has been republished. You read it? Jesse Penlewis, one of the great old Christian classics. War on the Saints. And to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Verse 11, quickly. Then I saw another beast which rose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb. And then it opened its mouth and it spoke like a dragon. It looked like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast, the second person in the unholy Trinity, in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast.